While you take your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 5. Would you agree with me that humans can do some pretty silly stuff? Anybody agree with that? Okay, the choir really got into that, and that they look at you every week. So I don't know what that says, that y'all are like, everything's normal, but they're like, yeah. The propensity of humanity to do silly things has led to the creation of something in our culture that has been around for many, 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 many years, something called warning labels. Now, the purpose of a warning label, guess what it is? Again, the choir's 2 for 2 and you congregation are 0 for 0. The purpose is to warn. The purpose is to say, hey, you need to be aware of this as you prepare to engage in this activity or take part in this practice. You need to be aware these are some things that might could happen. Now, most of the warning labels that we have are very beneficial. If you go down to Navarre Beach or Pensacola or Destin, wherever, and you're going to go out in the water and you see double red flags, that is a warning. Don't go in the water. If you see a purple flag, it's a warning. You can get in the water, but you may meet a jellyfish or become the next topic of Shark Week on Discovery Channel. So most of those make a lot of sense, but sometimes, because of man's ability to be really silly, some warnings reveal some disconnect somewhere in the human brain. For example, there is, and I made sure this was not urban legend or a myth, there is a warning label out there that's been placed upon an iron for your clothes that says, warning, do not iron while clothes on body. There is a warning on a box of Christmas lights. CT, I don't know if you've seen this or not, your Christmas lights, but there's a warning on Christmas lights that says, warning for outdoor or indoor use only. I'd hate to see where else you're going to use them, to be honest with you. There is a warning on a child's Superman Halloween costume that says, warning, this costume will not enable you to fly. Because you know some dummy got up on his roof one day, put it on and thought, let's just see what happens if the wind will catch the cape. But the best one I saw this week as I was spending valuable time researching a sermon was on a baby stroller that said, remember to remove occupants before you fold up stroller. Can you imagine seeing a kid just going through the Target parking lot in a stroller with his arm sticking out? There's a disconnect somewhere, but for the most part, warning labels are a good thing. What we're going to see in Daniel chapter 5 is we're going to see God issue a series of warnings, and his warnings make good sense. But you see, the purpose of a warning label, the purpose of any warning, is for you to listen to it and to heed it. You can hear it, but apparently, as we see from our culture, sometimes those are not obeyed. We can hear it, but not heed it. And if we want the warning, God, the warnings from God to do us any good, we have to not just hear them, but heed them. Now, as we get to Daniel chapter 5, a lot happens between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. It's one space in your Bible, but there's a lot of stuff that happened in that very small space. The year now is 539 BC. It has been nearly 70 years have passed since Daniel and his friends have been taken from their homeland to a foreign land, the land of Babylon. Daniel is now over 80 years old in this stage of his life. We've seen a king often in the first 4 chapters whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, by the time we get to chapter 5, has now been dead for some 2 decades. His grandson is now on the scene. His grandson, Belshazzar, is now the king of this land called Babylon. And he decides to host a party. And the party gets very weird very quickly. Look at Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale and his thoughts so terrified that he soiled himself and his knees knocked together. That is what we theologians call an eternal enema. The king shouted to bring in the mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom." So all the king's wise men came in, but none could read the inscription or make its interpretation known to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. Because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen came to the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, the one whom the king named Belshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and intelligence, and the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles that my predecessor, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard that you have a spirit of the gods in you, and that insight, intelligence, and extraordinary wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the mediums were brought before me to read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not give its interpretation. However, I have heard about you that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Therefore, if you can read this inscription and give me its interpretation, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around your neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him. Your majesty, the most high God, gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him." This was what we saw last week. "He was driven away from people. His mind was like a, it became arrogant. He was driven from the people." I'm so excited to get to the meat of it. I can't wait to read the text to you. "His mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over human kingdoms and sets anyone he wants over them. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart." This is the difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. "You've not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of the heavens. The vessels from his house were brought to you. And as you and your nobles, wives, concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hands and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed." This is the writing that was inscribed, "Meni, Meni, Tekel, and Parson." This is the interpretation of the message. "Meni" means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought you to an end. "Tekel" means that you have been weighed on the balance and found deficient. "Peres" means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave an order. They clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. That very night, as this message was being delivered by God, some 50 miles away, there was an army of the Medes and the Persians, and they joined together to mount an attack upon Babylon. And before the sun comes up, after this hand appears, before the sun comes up, Belshazzar and his family will be dead. You see, it did not have to be this way. At any point along the process, Belshazzar could have repented. He had been given a series of warnings. However, he ignored those warnings, and it led to his demise. I want to share with you this morning some warnings from the wall. The warnings that God gave him, because the warnings that God gave him are the same warnings that God is giving us. Belshazzar made a choice to not respond to those warnings, to just ignore them. And it cost him his life and his kingdom. If we choose to refuse those warnings, it will cost us something much greater, because it eventually cost Belshazzar his soul, and it will cost us ours as well. Three warnings I want to give you briefly this morning. First is this: God issued a warning about the frailty of our walk. In this chapter, in this message, he issues a warning about the frailty of our walk. What makes the walk of Belshazzar, his life, the way he lived, what makes this party that he hosted so unusual is that he knew full well that this army was some 50 miles away. I mean, this was not a surprise attack. This attack upon the king of Babylon didn't happen overnight. I mean, for weeks and months on end, the Medes and the Persians, you know how politics works. If Fox and CNN was around then, it would have been telling us of all the meetings that the Medes and Persians had to have to figure out who had the best way to go about attacking Babylon. And they were just, I mean, this was something that was building. And King Belshazzar, he would have had his scouts out. They would understand what's happening. They would know the enemy is 50 miles away. And yet they chose, instead of confronting this, Belshazzar chose instead to throw a party for himself. People ask, I wonder why he did that. Why, in the face of danger, did he ignore this warning about the frailty of his walk? Why did he decide to throw this party? Maybe he was trying to put on a brave face. Maybe he's trying to inspire other people around him. Maybe he's trying to drown his fears in amusement and alcohol. Maybe he's just so arrogant he thinks Babylon can't fall. But for whatever reason you think it might be, I firmly believe that the underlying reason that Belshazzar doesn't want to confront the frailty of his walk, that he doesn't want to confront his life, that he doesn't want to face the certainty of death, is simply that. He doesn't want to face that certainty. You know what? You and I are just like Belshazzar. And I'm going to prove it to you. And most of us in this room, well, some of us in the room will remember, but you may have to explain it to the youngins. But back around the year 2000, remember Y2K? There was this idea of a computer bug that was somehow going to crawl into all of our houses at the same time. Right when, and I may get an email about this week, right at the stroke of midnight of the year 2000, and that it was going to crash our power grids, it was going to cause our gas and food supply, and when a hurricane comes, we know how well that goes, right? When everybody goes to Walmart to get bread, milk, and gas, and I mean, I don't really know what you're going to do, whatever. We'll talk about that when hurricane gets here. And we thought everything was going to shut down. Now, people responded to that in a couple different ways. Some people chose to stockpile enough supplies to last through the millennial reign of Jesus. And others decided to party. In fact, it became kind of hip for people to start saying, we're going to party like it's 1990. Yeah, sing it. 99, right? And you had it all on two. You had some who were going one direction, you had some going the other. Now, why do we respond that way? Because when you're confronted with the reality of your death, you want to do anything you can other than confront it. This is exactly what Belshazzar is doing. Belshazzar is confronted with death, and he's partying like it's 539 B.C. He chooses to ignore what's happening around him instead of confronting the reality and the frailty of his life. Listen, my friend, God has given you and I warning after warning after warning. Our walk through this life is frail, and one day it will end. Scripture repeatedly reminds us, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment. The only difference between Belshazzar and us is that God told him, Belshazzar, your night's tonight. And we don't know when our time will be. But we are just as certain of that day's inevitability. I want to ask you this morning, are you prepared for your walk in this life to cease? Are you prepared to meet God? That's the only question that really matters eternally. Hear and heed the warning from God about the frailty of your walk. The second warning that God gives is about the failure of our wisdom. The failure of our wisdom, and by our wisdom, I mean the wisdom of everyone around us and our own. See, there's this repeated theme that we're seeing throughout Daniel. And it's that these wise men that are brought really aren't all that wise. Now, there's something that they contributed to the discussion, because otherwise the king would have had him killed. But over and over again, when it came down to the deep, real, important questions of life, these wise men that King Nebuchadnezzar brought in, these wise men that Belshazzar brought in, they could not give an answer when it really mattered. In contrast, every time Daniel appeared, he was able to do what these wise men could not. Not because he was wise. The reason Daniel could do it was because there is a God in heaven. Remember him saying that? But there is, or his friend said that, there is a God in heaven. That's the reason he was able to do this. But the other guys failed. I want you to understand that in this world, there is a wisdom from the world, but there's also a wisdom from above. And I want you to think about this truth, that there comes a point when the wisdom of the wise men and women of every age and in every culture fails. And what we see especially, now again, we're talking about being set apart, right? That's our series. We're talking about how to live with a consecrated commitment in a chaotic age. And when you look at our chaotic age around us, one of the reasons it is so chaotic is because we have failed to heed this warning that our wisdom is not sufficient. Because right now, where our culture looks for wisdom in several places, but one of the main places we look for wisdom is we want our political leaders and our political philosophies to teach us and to show us what is the best way to live life. Like, consider it just for a second. Politicians have proven to be unreliable and unable to solve the primary problems of humanity. And that's where we look at for our wisdom. We have yet to hear or see any political philosophy that's able to correct the human impulse toward greed and corruption and the abuse of power. One philosophy talks about the importance of family and traditional values and then puts forth a hero of that philosophy who doesn't hold to that standard, at least according to Scripture. And the other philosophy talks about caring for those who are marginalized, caring for the poor, but then you learn that many who align with that philosophy aren't personally involved in solving that crisis and statistically contribute less than those who are a part of the opposing philosophy. Now, I'm not picking on any philosophy. I'm not picking on any party. I'm not saying that no one is either in either camp doesn't care about morality or the poor, and I'm certainly not saying that there's never a wiser choice between two candidates, so just keep that email in your draft folder this week, please. because I'm not saying that. My point is simple. Our political wise men and women have proven unable to cure on any large scale the problem of people at their core, our hearts. They can't do it. And yet that is where, one of the first places we run to for wisdom. You see, just as with Babylon, when it comes to the ultimate questions of life, our wisdom fails us. We need a word from God. That's why Daniel in verse 17 says, I will not take your money. I don't want the bling. I don't want the chain. I don't want the exaltation. Because Daniel is saying, this is not my message. I'm just sharing with you what God has revealed to me. It's not my message, so I can't get credit for it. This is what God, this is God's wisdom. You need a word. I need a word from God. Our wisdom fails. His wisdom does not fail. Heed the warning to not follow any wisdom that's not from above. God issued this warning about the futility of their walk and our walk and about the failure of our wisdom. But there's a third warning I want you to notice. He issued the warning about the future of our world. And when I use the word world, I'm not referring to the planet, but those who live on it. The world that God loves so much that he sent his one and only son to die for their sins. Belshazzar's future is clearly spelled out by what this floating severed hand writes on a wall. Many, many, your days are numbered. Tekel, you've been weighed and found deficient. Parson, your kingdom will be taken from you and divided. And it's easy for us to look back and say, well, that's a warning for some king that lived a long time ago in some place that's not even anywhere close to us. But that's a warning for us as well. Because you see, look back in your Bible, look back in verses 22 and 23. Because Daniel spells out Belshazzar's sin. Daniel says, but you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, here's the essence of sin in verse 23. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of the heavens. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you did not see or hear or understand, but you've not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand or who controls the whole course of your life. See, Daniel said, Belshazzar, you've done two things you should not have done. You have not worshiped God as God. You have not given him glory. You have not given him credit with your power and your success. You have not given him first place in your heart. You're living to please yourself. And Belshazzar, you took what God set apart for his purpose and you've used it for your own purpose. Belshazzar, you took those vessels that were meant to be used in the place of worship for God and you've used them for your drunken party. And those two sins, a failure to worship God as God, and a failure to serve him above all things by not using God's consecrated things for his purpose but your own. Those are sins every single one of us in this room have been guilty of committing. Therefore, the handwriting on that wall is handwriting for us. It's a warning for us. Don't glance at this warning or don't try to pass it by. Dwell on it. Because this is a warning about the future of your soul. Many, many, the warning today for our world is that our days are numbered. You have a certain number of days in which you will live. Your days are numbered. That verse again in Hebrews chapter 9, it says it is appointed for people to die once. I know some of you like to be late to appointments. Some of you like to skip appointments. Some of you like me like to get there 3 days before the appointment, so you're there on time. But this is an appointment you cannot miss. This is an appointment that you will make. This is an appointment that you will keep. This is an appointment that you will not speed it up, nor will you delay it. This is an appointment we all have on God's divine calendar. You have an appointment to die. Our days are numbered, many, many. Tekel. We've been weighed on the balance and found deficient, wanting, as some of your translations read. Think about those two things. We talked about the worship of God alone and solely serving God's purpose. Think about those two things for a second on the divine scales. And don't answer out loud this time. But I want you to think about these questions. Have you loved and served God above all things and everything? Or is there at least a little bit of split allegiance in your heart? Have you used the time, resources, talents that God gave you for His glory and His purposes? Or have you done at least some of that for your glory and to serve your own purpose? I'll go ahead and answer for you and for me. The answer is we've done that for ourselves. And I know we've done that for ourselves because that's what Scripture tells us we do for ourselves. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that there is no one righteous, no one, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have alike become worthless. There's no one who does what is good, not even one. You get the emphasis he's making there? Nobody. For all have sinned. The Greek word for all means you and me, all, and your neighbor as well. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every single one of us. When we are weighed on the balances of God and His justice, we are found deficient. Tekel, that's us. Perez, your kingdom and your life will be taken from you. That is a message for us. That is a warning for our world, for our lives. The future of everyone in this world is clearly spelled out in Scripture. We come from dust, to dust we shall return. Romans 3:23 reminds us the wages of sin is death. Now I know we sit here this morning for these few moments and we listen to these three warnings and you think, Pastor, this is not very encouraging. You may be tempted to view these warnings as dark and disastrous, but I have some good news for you this morning. They are not dark. They are not disastrous. In fact, they're very encouraging because they point us to someone bigger than us. His name is Jesus. For you see in our text, you see a hand that appears, and a finger that writes on the wall. Hang with me. The first time the finger of God is mentioned is in the book of Exodus chapter 8. As the plagues occur, there is the plague of gnats. See gnats around your house? Yeah, hate them. Wish that wouldn't have been one of the plagues, but it was. And somehow they still flew from Egypt over here today. And in that plague, what happened is that Moses took his staff, his shepherd's staff, and he threw it upon the ground, and the dust flew up. And when the dust flew up, it became gnats. And they multiplied, and they covered that entire land. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 18, the magicians of Pharaoh looked at it, and they said, we can't mimic this plague. We were able to trick them on a couple of others. We cannot mimic this plague. This is the finger of God. Later in the book of Exodus chapter 18, Moses is about to receive the Ten Commandments. And when those Ten Commandments are received, Scripture frames the writing of those Ten Commandments as inscribed upon stone by the finger of God. Jesus comes upon the scene. And Jesus is not just the finger of God. He is the hand, the shoulder, knees and toes, everything. He is God in the flesh. And Jesus begins to do miracles that only God can do. Jesus heals the blind with his hands. He gives life to those who have died by bringing him back to life. He even brings himself back to life from the grave. And as Jesus is doing his ministry, he says about his own life in Luke 11:20, he says, I do these works by the finger of God. In Scripture, when the finger of God is presented, it always indicates a power that only God has, or a direct communication from God himself without the need for any human messenger to relay that message. Jesus comes upon the scene and he said, if you hear my voice, you've heard the voice of God. If you've seen me, Thomas, you've seen the Father. What I do is the work of the finger of God. And then Jesus took not just the finger of God, but the whole person of God to a cross. And instead of having a finger nailed to a cross, he had his hands and his feet. And he offered his life. But then he did something only God can do. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. And because of that, his grace can answer every warning. See, in Romans chapter 2, Paul said that God, through Christ, has engraved God's law in our hearts, just like this hand in Daniel 5 engraved these warnings on the wall. In the person of Jesus, the finger of God has appeared to us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God brings changes in our lives that only he can make. You see, the core of the gospel is that you can never be good enough to get to heaven or righteous enough to tip those scales in your favor. But Jesus provided a solution by becoming our substitute, and he took divine judgment in our place. Jesus did not come to this earth to make you a better person. He came to make you a new person. He came to take your place under divine judgment because you cannot be a good enough person. And he lived the life you were supposed to live but couldn't, a life of perfection. He died the death you should have died, condemned for your sin, paying the price for your sin. And when you receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, he takes those scales that Daniel mentions, you've been weighed in the balance. He takes those scales and he puts the righteousness on Christ onto one side of the scale, and he removes the condemnation from the other side. So that now, Romans 8, 1 and 2, you heard it this morning in our announcements. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because on those scales, his righteousness will always outweigh your sin. For those of you here this morning who have no relationship with Jesus, this is your hope. For those who have a relationship with Jesus, this is your assurance. The days of wickedness in our Babylon are numbered, and the true king is going to return. And when he does, he will restore justice and take us home to our promised land, where we will spend eternity with him. And that assurance is what gives us strength to not only survive in Babylon, but to thrive in Babylon. God's given us the warnings. It's up to us to hear them and then to heed them. Let's bow together this morning in prayer. After I pray, we'll give you the opportunity to do whatever business you need to do with the Lord. Maybe these warnings have, the Holy Spirit has used his word this morning and the warnings from this wall to quicken your spirit, to awaken you to the reality that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And you want to walk out of here having been touched by the finger, the hand, the power of God for your salvation. We'd love to share with you how that can take place. Maybe you just needed a little encouragement if you're trying to follow Jesus today, that you're frustrated in the Babylon in which you live. And maybe that's because you've been fooled by the failure of our wisdom. Maybe today you need to look to the wisdom from above and ask God to empower you to live according to the wisdom from above. Whatever God's placing upon your heart today, I would simply encourage you to say yes to him. Father God, I thank you that Jesus came to this earth and did for me what I could not do for myself. And that because of his death, burial, resurrection, I can have eternal life. life, not because of my goodness, but his. That on those scales, I, like everyone else, stood deficient. But because of what Jesus has done for me and because of simple faith in him, you removed my condemnation from my side of the scale and you placed in its place the righteousness of Jesus. Father, I thank you for that. God, I pray for anyone in this room today that needs to take a step in your direction, that you would move us to do what you're calling us to do so we can give glory to you. In the good name of Jesus, we ask it.